Father in heaven, I just want to thank you again for this opportunity to open your word and to study these important truths, these vital present truths that you've given us in relation to faith, righteousness by faith, faith to faith, and the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the power that you've given us for salvation. I pray that our hearts and minds will be in tune, that your spirit will be able to teach us. Your spirit is more than able to teach us, but able to teach us in the sense that we will be open and receptive to receive the light and the truth that you have for us. It's too late in the day to dally any longer in the valley of indecision. We need to move forward quickly. We need to take the land of Canaan, and I pray that all of us will receive the report that it's a goodly land and we're well able to go in. Father, do that for us, we pray. Use me, speak through me, I ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, I took a journey into the Adventist Church, not, as many of you know, to become a Seventh-day Adventist, but to get my sister out of the Adventist Church. I was raised Catholic, and after many years of just living in a very dark life in the world due to a lot of different circumstances, I ended up becoming a born-again Christian. I was 21 years of age at that time. And shortly after that, my sister came to me and began sharing with me different ideas that she had that were coming from this church or this group of people that she was studying with. One of the ideas that she had that was really interesting was this idea that when you go to church every week, you should go to church on Saturday, not on Sunday. And I thought, that is really strange. Where do you get that from, this idea that you go to church on Saturday? That's not in the Bible. And she said, oh yes it is. And so I decided that I needed to study with this group of people that I later found out were Seventh-day Adventists in order to get my sister out of this, well, what my mom clearly called a cult back in those days. Of course, in her mind, anything that wasn't Catholic was a cult. So I began studying with Adventists, and I remember doing the research, reading the books. It was fascinating to me because when my sister first said to me, you should go to church on Saturday, I said, no one goes to church on Saturday. That's the day when you mow your lawn. That's the day when you watch your sports. That's the day when you get caught up with everything in the week. Sunday's the day to go to church. And I was a converted believer in Jesus Christ who had become my Savior and forgive me for all of my sins. And I was rejecting the Sabbath. At least initially, I was rejecting the Sabbath. Now, because my heart was in love with Jesus Christ, because I was sold out for Jesus, because I was going to church, I was going to Calvary Chapel every Sunday, I was going to a Pentecostal church on Wednesday with a youth group, and I was even going to the Seventh-day Adventist church on Saturday with my sister. Because, you know, I wanted to get her out of that church. So I had to figure out what they were doing there so I could, you know, get in there and get her out. So I was honest, I was born again, I was in love with the Lord. And I knew that I was converted, fully converted. I can look back on that experience and I can say that was the foundation to my Christian walk with God. That He laid that foundation outside of Adventism and outside of the law. That was primarily founded and grounded on faith in Jesus Christ. The foundation was Jesus Christ. Now the reason why I think that's so important today is because I believe that it is that foundation that enabled me and prepared me to accept the Sabbath truth. And the verse that came to me clearly in that journey was the one where Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I was in love with Jesus. Absolutely. And I'm telling you, I had opposition. I mean, the first opposition I had was myself, right? Because I had different motives. But even beyond that, my mom was helping me get my sister out. And of course, Catholicism was my heritage. So I had my heritage, my tradition, my past, my family. My mom was Roman Catholic from Ireland. I mean, if you're Irish, you're Catholic, basically. And so I have the family, I have tradition, I have my mom, I have my own motivations. And then I have my friends in Calvary Chapel. And then I have my friends in the Pentecostal Church. All of this is working against me accepting the Sabbath. There's only one thing that's really working in my favor or in favor of the Sabbath, and that is this, Amen. The Word of God. And I remember my friends used to tell me different things, and they used to say things to me like, don't become an Adventist, and don't do this, and don't do that. And I would assure them, don't worry, I'm not going to. I'm just going to follow the Bible. And I had no idea that I was going to find these truths in the Bible. I had no idea at the time. But I did know this, I am going to follow the Bible. That's what I'm going to do. Because I had realized in this short few months that I'd become a Christian, I had realized that the Bible was the Word of God and it was powerful. And it changed my life. And I wasn't willing to sacrifice the Bible for anything else. It had transformed me. And so, in due time, I had to inform my mother that I had become a Seventh-day Adventist. Now, the key verse for me, being a Catholic, the key verse for me, and this is one that you're all going to know really well, the key verse for me was Daniel 7 and verse 25. Daniel 7 and verse 25. You don't need to turn there. We're not going to look there, spend a lot of time there. But I just want to mention it to you in the context of prophecy. Because that verse was in the context of the prophetic scenario, the rise and fall of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, and papal Rome, the little horn power that was going to do what in verse 25? Think to change times and laws. And when I realized the implication of that prophecy, that it was pointing to in advance to the changing of the time of worship from Sunday to Sabbath, from Sabbath to Sunday, that was it for me. I was literally blown away that God had predicted this, that He knew this was going to happen ahead of time. I mean, I had all the information that, yes, it happened in this state, it happened back in the 4th century, and this is what took place, and since that time. But the idea that we could step all the way back before it happened, and God was looking forward and showing us ahead of time. And I said, this is tremendous. And since then, I've loved prophecy, because prophecy prepares us. Prophecy isn't given to scare us, it's given to prepare us. It shows us ahead of time. And by the way, when we get into our next meeting tomorrow on the prophetic implications of righteousness by faith, we're going to see that righteousness by faith is the main issue in Bible prophecy. It is the central issue, the core issue around the fall of Babylon. It is what the Babylonian issue is all about. That's the core foundation of this whole message, is righteousness by faith. And so that was it. That was it. I became an Adventist. I was in a church, fast forward now several years from there and several years back. I was in a church, Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I was there to preach and to share. I had learned a lot in those years about the history of Adventism and where we are today and where we had made mistakes and where we had, in a sense, hindered what God wanted to do. I'm thinking specifically about 1888 and the emphasis that God wanted to bring to us as a church to share with the world, the emphasis on Christ and putting Christ in the law, making sure they're together and not neglecting one for the other either way. Because we tend to be, we tend to go in one direction or the other. We got this group over here that's saying, ah, and we got this group over here that's saying, ah. And we've got these little, contentions taking place and how God wants to bring it all together and bring us into harmony and into balance in the way that you present. And that Christ needs to be the center of all of it. So this is where I am. I'm learning this history. I'm understanding this history. And I'm standing in the pulpit of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And behind me is a huge frame-up of the Ten Commandments. Every once in a while they have those in churches, in this church. And it was big. It was about as big as this. The two plaques right behind me of the Ten Commandments. And as I was coming in, to the church and coming into the pulpit, I looked at it and I, noticed it up there. And I thought, oh, this will be a great sermon illustration, because there was something about that set of Ten Commandments that is probably not unusual for us, but yet something that stuck out to me as unusual now that I understood the history and recognized the emphasis and the importance of putting Christ in the center of our message. And so I stood up before that Adventist congregation. I basically said to them, Seventh-day Adventists have done to the Ten Commandment law of God the same thing that the Catholic Church has done. I got everyone's attention. Whoa! And I said, we have changed it. We have changed God's law. We have fought to change God's law. And I said, now, the Catholic Church has changed it on the Fourth Commandment specifically, and of course they've altered the Second Commandment and they've divided the Tenth Commandment. I said, you know, we all understand that. And you know, this congregation is quiet. They're not with me right now. They're just looking at me like, what? And I said, for example, look at this plaque up here on the wall. I said, that plaque is not the Ten Commandments. And so you have people coming into this church and you think that you have the Ten Commandments up there, but you don't have the Ten Commandments up there. And now I've really got their attention. You know, I could almost sense what Jesus felt like when he was in that church, that synagogue in Nazarene, you know, preaching to his neighbors and the people he grew up with, and then they took him and they wanted to throw him off a cliff. And I said, I want you to notice what you have up here, where the first commandment begins in this representation of the Ten Commandments. And of course, they read it with me, and the first commandment begins with, can you imagine what it began with? Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. And I said, that's not what the first commandment is in the Bible. Your representation up here is not the same as we have in the Bible. How does the first commandment begin in the Bible? I am Lord your God. Actually, it starts with, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord God which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's how it begins. Sinai begins. The declaration of the Ten Commandments begins not with the thou shalt nots, but with what I have done for you. Amen. It begins with God giving to us a revelation of the gospel. I'm the Lord, and I've done something for you. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Well, I can really relate to that now because I know that God brought me out of Egypt. How about you? And that is my experience. It was because I remembered that God brought me out of Egypt that I ended up keeping His commandments. That's the way it works. And without that reminder, without that emphasis, without that understanding, it's not going to work. Let me give you an illustration of this from the Bible. So God brings his people out of Egypt. And by the way, was it easy for God to bring his people out of Egypt? Did they cooperate with Moses? See, there are times when God's purpose is for us to free us from Egypt, to free us from bondage, is not an easy task. I mean, of course, in a sense, they wanted to get out of Egypt, but then there were these difficulties that came along and there were these opportunities for them to exercise faith, and they struggled with all of that. And yet God persisted. Moses persisted. And there were even times when God tested Moses and said, hey, you know, I think it's about time to give up on these people. You know, we've been doing this a long time. Let's start over. Go ahead and when you get down there, go ahead and separate yourselves from these people and I'll make of you a mighty nation. What does Moses say to that? No way. Nothing doing. And God was testing him and God is testing us. And there are times, you know, when we just think, you know, it's just time to leave this nation, denomination, and just start our own thing. We'll do our own little church thing over here, and who needs an organized church, and who needs all of the politics that goes along with that organized church? Well, apparently you do, and I do. Leaving the church, leaving relationships, leaving marriages, leaving the places where our character is tested and developed is not an option in God's plan for us. He is developing our characters in this denomination, in this nation. And nobly, Moses endured the test. He endured through that, and his character did develop. Of course, there was one little mistake that he made, and that became very significant. But as we see God moving his people out of Egypt, he does it through one miracle after another, and then finally we have the 10th plague. And what was the 10th plague? The death of the firstborn. And there was only one way that God's people could be protected from the angel of death. And you remember what that way was? They would take the blood of the lamb, and they would strike it on the doorpost and the lintels. And it was because of the blood of the lamb that they were protected. And so God says, when he gets to Sinai, he says, I want you to remember that I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. How did I bring you out of Egypt? By the blood of the lamb. Amen. See, the gospel is incorporated in the Ten Commandments. It is there on Sinai. When we look at Sinai, sometimes we just see Ten Commandments. We don't necessarily see the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that motivates. It is the gospel, the redeeming power of God. Now, when Moses went up into the mount to receive from God the Ten Commandments, he was gone for 40 days. Gone from the camp for 40 days. And what happened in his absence? The people got restless. Their natural inclination was to revert back to the world. They weren't openly, they were getting impatient. Good. Powerful sermon. They weren't openly necessarily, at least they didn't feel like they were openly rebelling against God. It's really interesting in Exodus chapter 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people, it says, gathered themselves together. They got together, and they went to Aaron, the leader, and they said, up, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. Who brought God's people out of the land of Egypt? God did. Who did they say brought them out of the land of Egypt? One of the greatest dangers we face today is looking to man instead of looking to God. Giving credibility to man instead of giving credibility to God. Giving glory to man instead of giving glory to God. So that we put so much of our experience upon a human being and don't recognize that it is God who works through those channels, those human channels. And there are times when God will allow human beings to fail, to fall, for the specific purpose of helping us to get our eyes off the human being, get our eyes back on God and our relationship with Him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them in their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. And after that he had made a golden calf. They said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. The thing about this that's really interesting is the gods that they're saying now are the ones that brought them out of Egypt are the gods that they made. Not only are they giving glory to God, to man instead of God, but they're also giving glory to themselves. They are failing 100%, or we are in danger of failing 100%, in continuing to allow what God has done for us to promote or effect obedience in our lives to His commandments as soon as we start giving glory to men and to ourselves. As soon as we start thinking that we are something, that the human agent is something. As Paul said, and you remember this in Romans chapter 3, there's none of us that are good, there's none of us that are seeking after God, no, not one. But as soon as we start thinking that we're something, and this is why God has the difficult job of blessing us with His Holy Spirit, of using us, of working through us, and at the same time, keeping us humble. Can you imagine what it would be like to have the Holy Spirit poured out upon a human being or a group of human beings that have 1% of self still alive? Just 1%. Never mind 5% or 10% or 15% or 20% or 30%. So we limit God's ability to work through us because self is still alive. And you can only imagine, as we go back to Pentecost, what it was like when all of that was gone, self was completely dead, and God just had the freedom just to pour out His Spirit. And all the glory would go to God. And He could just move through the earth with the everlasting gospel. And that's what God is going to do. That's what God longs to do. And that's what God will do. the difficult task that God has is to remind us of our dependence on Him. And when Aaron saw it, verse 5, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made the proclamation, and this is what he said, "Tomorrow is a feast to who? The Lord." What? In complete apostasy, worshiping gods that your hands have made, turning away from God 100%, and still saying, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Is it possible? You know what's really interesting is the fact that Aaron was in apostasy, and yet the way that God treated him, the way that God responded to him, I think there's a powerful lesson for us in all of this. We need each other in the church. And it's time for us to recognize that as imperfect as we are and as impatient as we are, that God is still working in our behalf. And we can't just cut our brothers off and cut our sisters off. We can't just turn away from people because they don't quite say things the way we say, or they don't quite believe the way we believe. We've got to have enough security in Jesus Christ to come up next to a brother and next to a sister and work alongside and with them and recognize, as Jesus does for us, with the faith of Jesus, recognize the potential that each one of us has in the sight of God. Jesus did this with Judas all the way to the end, even though he knew. And we know a lot of stuff about this church, and we know a lot of stuff about what's going to happen in the church and how we're told company after company is going to leave and the vast majority are going to forsake us. But that doesn't get us off the hook. It doesn't mean that we should not love them and love one another. Because one thing we do know that we don't know, and that is who they are. Who are the tares and the wheat? So I want you to look at this in the context of Galatians chapter 3. That's what we're going to spend the rest of our time in, Galatians chapter 3, because Paul is really picking up here the story in relation to the law and righteousness by faith. Galatians chapter 3 has 29 verses, and faith is mentioned 15 times, almost every other verse, including one faithful. Another word that is mentioned a lot here in Galatians 3 is the word promise. Together, promises, and faith are mentioned in Galatians 3 out of the 29 verses 24 times. We could say that the emphasis of Galatians 3 is the faith and the promises of God. They partner together and they open our understanding to some practical reality of righteousness by faith. It's a beautiful picture that we're going to look at here. But he begins in verse 1 by saying this, "O foolish Seventh-day Adventists." If we're going to bring this home, right? "You foolish Seventh-day Adventists, who has bewitched you that you should not obey what? The truth." Now, I love this. This is so insightful because we have sometimes used in conjunction the idea of the law being the truth. We've got the truth. We've got the law. Paul here is going to rebuke us, present-day Galatians. He's going to rebuke us because we have emphasized the law, and in doing that, we haven't been obeying the truth. And by the way, if you have a question about whether the law in Galatians chapter 3 is the moral law or the ceremonial law, you have the same question that divided this church in 1888. That was the issue. Because the idea that the law in Galatians is not just the ceremonial law, but is also the moral law, was too much for most of the brethren to accept. And this is what Jones and Wagner were preaching. And Ellen White eventually clarified this and made it crystal clear that the law in Galatians is not just the ceremonial law, it's also the moral law. "Who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" Were they obeying the law? Absolutely. Are we obeying the moral law? Absolutely. Does that mean we're obeying the truth? Not necessarily. "This only would I learn of you," verse 2, "received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Now I know in my experience I received it by the hearing of faith. I became a believer in Jesus Christ before I even knew about the law. And Paul is saying this is the same experience you guys had. Are you so foolish, verse 3, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? Therefore, he therefore that ministered to you the Spirit and worked miracles among you, doeth he by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now he's asking a very practical question. How does this work for you? Was it by the hearing of the law or was it by faith? Now, some of us here could probably answer, well, I was kind of raised an Adventist and I was kind of raised believing in and following the law, and so I'm not sure about this, you know, this idea of this faith thing. To me, it's really been the law. I mean, that's just my old-time message. That's just the way I've always understood it. And that could be a valid way of responding to this, but it doesn't get you off the hook. Paul's message then is even more for you, because unfortunately, many Seventh-day Adventists have to go back and rethink their beginnings, their foundation, how they have become Christians. Have they had this experience of faith in Jesus Christ, or the faith of Jesus Christ outside of the law? Or is their entire experience based upon their obedience to the law of God? Is that the way they relate to God and that God relates to them? Then he goes on to say, back to Abraham, verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Verse 8, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And by the way, this is really powerful. This is one of the verses in the New Testament that tell us that the gospel is Old Testament, not just New Testament. And this becomes very clear when you get to Revelation 14, because in Revelation 14 you have this unique phrase, the everlasting gospel, that's going to be preached to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. The everlasting gospel, what does that mean? That means that the gospel is not just a New Testament idea. The gospel goes all the way back to Abraham, which, by the way, Paul is going to tell us is 470 years before the law. And he's talking about the moral law. Not that the moral law wasn't known during Abraham's time. It was. Abraham, Genesis 26:5 tells us that, one of our great proof texts. But it wasn't necessarily posted. What do I mean by posted? Have you ever been pulled over by a police officer for speeding? You know, one of the first questions he's going to ask you, right? Other than your license and your registration and how fast were you going, you know what he's going to ask you? Do you know what the speed limit is here? Right? Do you know what the speed limit is here? And there are times when it's from my past. I used to drive very fast, and I used to have this nervous thing wherever I saw a police officer, I would take my foot off the gas and put it on the brake. I just did that automatically. I don't do that anymore, but still, there are times when I'll get onto a freeway or I'll be driving down the road and I haven't seen a speed sign and I want to drive the speed limit. I haven't received a ticket now in 22 years, and that's really good for me. Don't ask Ty how long it's been since he received a ticket. By the way, I owe him one, I guess, from 3ABN. Someone told me that, so there it is, Ty. Don't ask Ty how long it's been since he received a ticket, because he'll get embarrassed. But I want to know. I want to know, because I'm willing to drive as fast as they'll let me drive. I'm willing to drive the speed that they let me drive. That's the speed limit. But I need to know, is the speed limit here 70 so I can drive 75? Can't drive 80, right? That's a little risky. The last two tickets I got were 64 and a 55. So I know I have to drive 63 or less. It's the limit they let you speed. It's a speed limit. Remember, I haven't gotten a ticket in 22 years with this philosophy. It really works in California. You can drive a good 10 miles over the speed limit in California, and you're just going with the flow of traffic. But anyway, I want to know. I want to know what... And so God at Sinai is posting the law. He's saying, here it is. Because people need to know. They need to know, because basically word to word, mouth to mouth, but pretty soon the earth is just lost all understanding. Now, you know, today most people know what the Ten Commandments are. They know that there are Ten Commandments. But we're losing sight of this law. It needs to be posted. And that's one of the reasons why God has called us as a church. He's called us to post the law, to make sure people know what it is. So then he goes on to say here, oh, and I just want to finish this thought, the everlasting gospel. Think about it this way. Have you ever knocked on someone's door or done a Bible study with someone and, you know, you introduce them to the truths of the Adventist message and you're talking, of course, in the context of the gospel and Jesus, you're talking about the commandments and the law of God. If you love Jesus, keep my commandments. And they say, oh, you guys, that's old covenant. We're under the new covenant. In the Old Testament, they were saved by the law. But in the New Testament, we're saved by grace. You ever had anyone say that to you? And you try to reason with them and say, no, we're still under the law. You know, the law's still binding. No, the question you need to ask them is, well, wait a minute. What do you mean? What do you mean by that? Are you trying to tell me that in the Old Testament, people were saved by keeping the law? That there are going to be people in heaven who are going to be there from the Old Testament because they kept the law? Is that what you're saying? Because my Bible tells me that it's always ever been the everlasting gospel. That people always ever have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ. By the faith of Jesus Christ. In other words, in the Old Testament they look forward to Calvary. In the New Testament we look back to Calvary. But it's the everlasting gospel. You can say with assurance to any person you ever study with that there will not be one person in heaven who ever has been or ever will be saved through their obedience to the law of God. It is always, ever, the everlasting gospel. So the gospel was preached through him. And the scripture foreseeing God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now we don't have time to go through all of the details here because we've only got 6 minutes left. But I want to move through just these verses quickly and get to some of the important points. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. By the way, I really think Adventists should preach Galatians chapter 3 more. I don't think we should be afraid of that book, and I don't think we should just try to explain that in passing. I think the book of Galatians and Galatians 3 should be a central part of what we preach in evangelism. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, verse 13. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man can disannulleth or add thereunto. Now here's the question. Paul here is talking about the manner of men. He's saying, you know, once a covenant agreement is written, you can't take away from it, you can't add to it. Now I know, being an Adventist for 30 years, I know how this verse has been used. But the way that Paul is using it is not the same as the way that we have used it. What covenant is Paul referring to here? The one that was made at Sinai or the one that was made with Abraham? The one that was made with Abraham. Do you know what that means? He's saying, Paul is saying this, and we're going to get this out of these texts, but I just want to prepare you for what's coming. Paul is saying, God made a covenant with Abraham 470 years before he gave us the law on Sinai. And that covenant that he made with Abraham, you can't add to it, you can't take away from it, anything from it, from that covenant. The covenant that God made with Abraham was, I'm going to bless you, and in Jesus Christ, I'm going to save you. And you can't add the moral law to that and say, no, it's going to be through keeping the law that I'm going to save. You can't do that. That's what he's saying, basically. Now to Abraham, verse 16, and to his seed were the promises made, and he saith not to seeds, that is of many, but as of one, to thy seed, which is who? God said to Abraham, I'm making a covenant with you. I'm making an agreement with you. I'm going to save you through Jesus Christ. That's how I'm going to save you. Do you agree with that? And Abraham says, yes. And that's it. Can't add to it. Can't take away from that. This is Paul's argument. And then he goes on, he says this, verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, not 70, but 30, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. You cannot now switch from the covenant God made in Jesus Christ with Abraham to a new covenant of being saved through the law. Can't do that. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by the promise. It's powerful stuff. And then you say, well, wait a minute. What's the law for then? That's the exact question that Paul goes on to ask. Wherefore then serves the law? What's it for? It was added because of transgressions. You guys are breaking the speed limit. Didn't you see the sign? What sign? Oh, there's no sign. Let me put a sign up. It was added because of transgression to show you that you're breaking the law. Why? Because when you're shown that you're breaking the law, you realize that you're sinners and you need a Savior. And that's why he goes on to say in verse 21 and onward, ask the question, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. It's not against the promises of God. The promise of God is to save you through Jesus. What part does the law play in that? It shows you your need of Jesus. It shows you where you're transgressing. It shows you that you're a sinner. It's not against the promise. It's working in with the promise. 1 Timothy says the law was given for the sinner, for those who are manslayers and men stealers and et cetera, et cetera. God forbid. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. The law can't save you, but it shows you, it's a mirror, it shows you your need of Jesus. But that the Scripture has concluded all under sin, but, again, the law can't give you life, it can't give you righteousness, but the law is given so that the Scripture can conclude all of you under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. That's the purpose of the law. And it is vital for us to make sure that the world has the law, that the sign is posted, and that it isn't changed, that it's the right law. Because if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to do what? Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we don't confess our sin, and if the law is what reveals sin, if Satan could come in and change the law, so we don't know that we're sinning, are we going to confess something we're not aware of? No. And that is what Satan is seeking to do. That's where he's seeking to attack the law, undermine God's plan of salvation, and undermine the part the law has in leading us to Christ. And this is the conclusion that Paul comes to. He says, verse 24, and I'm just skipping to this because we're out of time. Wherefore the law was our what? Schoolmaster to do what? To bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, after faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. We're no longer under the condemnation of the law. We're no longer under the violation of the law because we've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. I want to close with a couple of statements. We're out of time, but I just want to give you these references. I have not quoted a lot of Spirit of Prophecy, and there's a couple of reasons for that. One of the reasons is because I take seriously the counsel that God has given us through Ellen White as to the use of her writings. And she says, we need to preach our message from the Bible and the Bible alone. That's the way we need to take the message to the world. And I really believe that, but I love the Spirit of Prophecy. And I know I'm speaking to an audience here that are primarily Adventists, but I know there are some of you that aren't Adventists, and I know there will be people watching this video that aren't Adventists. And so I want to I want to say something before I share some of these quotations, and this is what I want to say. I believe that the Spirit of Prophecy was given to us as a gift from God because we have been too lazy and indolent in studying our Bibles. And I believe that what God gives us in the Spirit of Prophecy is in the Word of God. And I believe it's completely appropriate for us to establish truth from the Word of God, make sure that it's clear from Scripture, and then we can close up with some statements from the Spirit of Prophecy that just affirm that, that just clarify that, that just help us to remind that. But I am very aware of and concerned about the practice that we have as Adventists of opening up and preaching from the Spirit of Prophecy and not from the Bible. and using the spirit of prophecy more heavily than we use the Bible. I think it is a misuse of one of the gifts that God has given to His church. It's kind of like when you go to a Pentecostal church, what do you expect? You expect the gift of tongues to be manifested, right? And people are going to be speaking in tongues and all those kinds of... When people come to an Adventist church, what do they expect? They expect the gift of the spirit of prophecy to be manifest, and we're going to be quoting Ellen White, Ellen White, Ellen White. And people will leave, and I've had this happen many times, and they'll leave and they'll say, "You church is just all about Ellen White. You're just an Ellen White church." Now, having said that, there's another reason why I want to share these statements with you. I'm just being very open and frank right now. One of the reasons I want to share these statements with you is because I believe that even when we do quote the spirit of prophecy, many times we quote the spirit of prophecy to prove things that are difficult, doctrinal things, prophetic things, things that are hard to convince the world of or to convince each other of. And we usually use these strong statements, you know, the kind of, see? And many times we don't quote these profound, gospel-saturated truths that God has given us in the spirit of prophecy that are so beautiful that even if you hated Ellen White, you couldn't argue with what she's saying. Because it's just profound insight and balancing truths. And that's what I want to share with you right now. By the way, just a little history. When Ellen White says, when I stated before my brethren that I had heard for the first time the views of Elder E.J. Wagner, this is where she's talking about his views on the law of Galatians and how, you know, as the controversy was developing. Ellen White, the prophet of God, is speaking about her experience listening to Wagner on the law of Galatians. And she says, when I stated to my brethren that I heard it for the first time, some of my brethren did not believe me. Now, the reason I'm sharing that with you is because I want you to know that this controversy, unrighteous by faith, that we're dealing with here at camp meeting, that we're talking about, this faith-to-faith theme, Ellen White herself, the prophet of God, received opposition concerning this. So if you think you're going to escape being opposed when you start lifting up this message and giving this emphasis, you are going to be sadly mistaken. Satan, as we've looked at some of these statements, Satan hates this message. And he will do everything he can to stop it from being proclaimed because we're told this is the message that is the latter rain, the loud cry. This is it. Okay, with that said, and we are totally out of time, but I'm just going to give you some references. First one, 3SM 172. The third angel's message is the proclamation of the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. 1SM 172, excuse me, 3SM 172. The commandments of God have been proclaimed, but the faith of Jesus Christ has not been proclaimed by Seventh-day Adventists as of equal importance. The law and the gospel, this is what she calls the faith of Jesus Christ, the gospel, going hand in hand. I cannot find language to express this subject in its fullness. Just can't find the language for this. Then she says this, the only safety, and here's how we connect it with Sinai, the only safety for the Israelites was the blood upon the doorposts. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over. Exodus 12:13. All other devices for safety would be without avail. Nothing but the blood on the doorposts would bar the way that the angel of death should not enter. There is salvation for the sinner in the blood of Jesus Christ alone, which cleanses us from all sin. The man with a cultivated intellect may have vast stores of knowledge. He may engage in theological speculations. He may be great and honored of men. He may be considered the repository of knowledge. But unless he has a saving knowledge of Christ crucified for him, and by faith lays hold on the righteousness of Christ, he is lost. Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Saved by the blood of Jesus Christ will be our only hope for time, and it will be our song throughout eternity. Praise God. I love these statements. That's the same reference, by the way. 3SM 172. Every ray of light that heaven sends is essential for our salvation. We're living in the last days. Amen? We are living in the last days. And so here's a statement where Ellen White is talking about how we're living in the last days. And here's what she follows that up with. And the Lord does not mean to leave us in darkness and uncertainty. There are great blessings in store for those who keep the commandments of God, not in name merely, but in sincerity and truth. It has been necessary to exalt the great standard of righteousness. Why? Because we need the law to be posted. People need to see it. They need to know the speed limit, right? But in doing this, many have neglected to preach the faith of Jesus. If we would have the spirit and power of the third angel's message, we must present the law and the gospel together. I get goosebumps when I think about that. This means so much to us at Lightbearers Ministry. We see people turning from the law to emphasize the gospel of Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Then we see people emphasizing Jesus and turning away from the gospel. Excuse me, from the law. Did I say that right? Let me say it again. We see people in our church, I'm talking about Adventists, who are de-emphasizing the law and just focusing on Christ. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Then we see people in our church who are uplifting the law but de-emphasizing Christ. We see the two groups. And it's like one group is saying, okay, if they're going to do that, I'm going to do this. And if they're going to do this, I'm going to do that. Ellen White says, we need both. They've got to be together. They've got to be together. We can't separate them. Satan wants us to separate them. We can't separate them. If we would have the spirit and power of the third angel's message, we must have the law and the gospel together, for they go hand in hand. As a power from beneath is stirring up the children of disobedience to make void the law of God and to trample upon the faith of Christ as our righteousness. The power from beneath is not just seeking to, as it says here, make void the law of God. The power from beneath is also seeking to, what does it say here, trample upon the faith of Jesus Christ as our righteousness. And we're going to see that more when we look at the prophetic element. A power from above is moving upon the hearts of those who are loyal to exalt the law and to lift up Jesus as a complete Savior. Both. Both. Unless divine power is brought into the experience of the people of God, false theories and erroneous ideas will take minds captive. Christ and His righteousness will be dropped out of the experience of many, and their faith will be without power or life. Such will not have a daily living experience of the love of God in the heart. If you do not have power and if you do not have life, it's because you do not have a daily living experience of the love of God in the heart. Because love is the power that expels sin from the soul. And if they do not repent, zealously repent, they will be among those who are represented by the Laodiceans, who will be spewed out of the mouth of God. That is Review and Herald, September 3rd, which is my wife and I's wedding anniversary, 1889. And this year, it's going to be our silver wedding anniversary. You know what silver is? It's the stuff in my beard right here. That's why I have this, because I don't have any gray hairs up here, so I have to have some silver hairs here in celebration of our 25th wedding anniversary. I just thought of that. That's a good reason to have this beard, right? The Lord can do little for His people. Same reference, paragraph 3, that last, or paragraph 18, that last one was paragraph 17. The Lord can do little for His people because of their limited faith. The ministers have not presented Christ in His fullness to the people, either in the churches or in the new fields. And the people have not had an intelligent faith. They have not been instructed as they should have been, that Christ is unto them both salvation and righteousness. The love that Christ manifested in taking human nature, in bearing insult, reproach, rejection of men, in suffering, crucifixion on the cross, should be presented in every discourse. Wow. When I first read that, I was flattened. I was completely flattened. I said, what am I going to do? How am I going to preach Christ in every single discourse? It was the most challenging statement I ever read. How can you do that? I've got to preach on the mark of the beast. How am I going to preach Christ in every discourse? By faith. God said it. That's what He said to do. And I'm going to do that by faith. And I believe that He's going to give that message. of Christ crucified in every discourse. He's going to be the one that delivers that, and He will. If you will believe, if you open your heart to accept that, He will do that. He will deliver Christ. And you'll see Christ in ways you never saw Him before. You'll see the gospel in ways you never saw it before, and you'll be able to bring it into your preaching, your sharing, your Bible studies, your talking, your communication. I remember when I was out doing door-to-door work, and I knocked on this door. It was a couple, Jehovah's Witnesses, and I gave them a tract, 100 facts about the Sabbath. And we started having Bible studies. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses love to have Bible studies. They have to have Bible studies. So I went there, and this guy came with two suitcases. Elder, Jehovah's Witness, 100 facts about the Sabbath. And he started going through, you know, trying to dismantle all these facts about the Sabbath. And we got into this intense study, you know, going back and forth, just arguing about the law. And when I left there, they wouldn't even pray with me. That was it. That was the end of the Bible study. And I remember years later, I was at my mother-in-law's, and there was a knock on the door. And it was Jehovah's Witnesses. I knew, you know Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're there. And I knew immediately, and my mind went back to, you know, a few years before when I knocked on that door in Airway Heights, Washington, and now I was in Deer Park, Washington, and they were, there they were, and I said, oh, hi, and they said, hi, and they started talking. I said, oh, yes, I'm a believer in Jesus, I love the Lord, and He's my Savior, I accepted Him, and He's cleansed me with His blood, and I'm just following the Lamb, and I just 100% follow the Bible, and I was just going on and on, you know, about the gospel. And you know what they said to me, these Jehovah's Witnesses? They said, well, you know, we need to keep the law also. Seriously. And I said, you know what I said? I said, praise God. I said, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I even keep the Sabbath. And that was the end of the conversation. They said, well, have a good day. It was really nice talking to you. And they left. It's both together. We have got the most beautiful message that God has entrusted to any human being on planet Earth. We shouldn't be afraid or neglect Galatians 3 or any other part of the Bible that gives a proper perspective of the law and puts it in the place it ought to be. Amen. So Ellen White goes on to say, the love of Christ manifested in taking human nature, in bearing insult, reproach, rejection of men, and suffering crucifixion on the cross should be presented in every discourse. It is Satan's studied purpose to keep souls from believing in Christ as their only hope. It is Satan's studied purpose to keep souls from believing in Christ as their only hope. For the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin is only effective in behalf of those who believe in its merit and to present it before the Father as did Cabel in his offering. Again, that was Review and Herald. Same statement. The offering of Cain was an offense to God, same article, because it was a Christless offering. The burden of our message is not only the commandments of God, but the faith of Jesus. Review and Herald, September 3, 1889. 1 year after 1888. A little less than a year. And then here, I'm just going to close with a statement because I know I'm way, way out of time and I've got so much stuff here, but I'll try to close up with this one. Here it is. Our present position is interesting and perilous. The danger of refusing light from heaven should make us watchful unto prayer, lest we should any of us have an evil heart of unbelief. Friends, there are people here, there are those of us here, and those of us who have been here every year who are in a perilous position because we're not sure yet, and we're here, we're listening, but we're not quite sure yet if we can really accept this emphasis and this truth. We're still questioning, and we're still, in a sense, some of us may even be here just to report what's going on. And I'm sharing this with you not because I know that, but because that is the history that follows us from the early years and even from 1888 to this time. It is one of the reasons why we're still here. And we've got to drop it. We've got to accept and believe what God has told us. Because it is all through the Bible and is backed up 100% by the spirit of prophecy. And it is time for us to march on into the land of Canaan. We've been wandering for too long now. And there's going to be opposition. Let it come. We'll talk about that later when we get into the little book, God's Grieving Heart. Powerful revelation of how this is all going to close out. And we'll look at that tomorrow as we look at the prophetic implications. When the Lamb of God was crucified on Calvary, the death knell of Satan was sounded. And if the enemy of truth and righteousness can obliterate from the mind the thought that it is necessary to depend upon the righteousness of Christ for salvation, he will do it. If Satan can succeed in leading men to place value upon his own works as works of merit and righteousness, he knows that he can overcome him by his temptations and make him his victim and prey. Lift up Jesus before the people. Strike the doorposts with the blood of Calvary's Lamb, and you are safe. That's where we are right now. We've got to strike the doorposts. If we're going to get out of Egypt, if we're going to get out of the world, we've got to strike the doorposts. And when those doorposts are struck, and God takes us to Sinai, and he reminds us of what he's done for us through the Lamb, the commandments will be kept. The law will be put in our hearts by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. That is the picture God is giving to us. We're coming around full circle again. We're another generation, another generation, another generation. Not just from 1888, but all the way back to Sinai, to the original deliverance. And we are destined to sing a song on the Sea of Glass. You know what that song is? It's a song of Moses and the Lamb. And it's going to be a song of our experience, an experience that no other company has had. And it's time for us to have that experience. The time is now. This is the place. We don't need to wait any longer. The world is ready and they need this message desperately. And we need it also, don't we? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I just want to thank you again for your words, not just the insight that you've given us in the Bible, but also for this additional light, this lesser light that illumines the Bible, this light that is identified as the testimony of Jesus Christ, his testimony, the spirit of prophecy that you've given us through Ellen White, your faithful servant. And Father, we want to understand the gospel and how it relates to the law. We want the patience of the saints. We want to be those people who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. We want that everlasting gospel to do that work in our hearts. There are some of us here who have wrestled with and struggled with this and the balance. Perhaps they've stumbled over us and our faults and foibles and failures. But as David so clearly presented this morning from the book Patriarchs and Prophets, those failures should be a hope and encouragement that if God is working through us and speaking through us and changing us, that he can reach and change the world, every man, woman, and child in it. It is not because of our imperfections, but because of the perfection of Jesus Christ and because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we have hope. And I pray that the hope would not just be ours, but through us, it would be the hope that we would bring to every person that we interact with and communicate with. Father, do this for us. We can't do it of ourselves, we pray. And thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This message was presented at the 2014 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme was Faith to Faith, through which we explored the beautiful message of righteousness by faith. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we're able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.